Well, as we concluded our study last week, we saw that Cain, Adam and Eve's eldest son, after he murdered his brother Abel because he was angry and upset over the fact that Abel's sacrifice, which he had offered to God by faith, had been accepted, and his sacrifice, which was not offered in faith, but was offered out of his own resources, out of the things that he brought forth, was not accepted, and he was very angry about that and committed a premeditated murder on his brother. And then he lied to God about what he had done. I'm somewhat amazed by someone having the nerve to lie to God after God says, "Where's your brother?" And he says, "I don't know." I think even so slow a person as myself would have understood that God knew where Abel was. But Cain chose to lie. We saw that God was gracious to Cain. Even after what he'd done, he left open multiple times the opportunity for Cain to turn back to him, to come back and in faith approach God the way God had instructed him to. But he consistently refused those opportunities. Then we saw that Cain, after God cursed him because of what he'd done, and said that even though he was a tiller of the ground, from this point forward, God said, your efforts in tilling the ground are not going to be fruitful. The land is cursed. You're cursed from off the land, and it's not going to yield its produce to you from this point on. And so Cain, again, was not even concerned about the crime that he'd committed. He complained to God that his punishment was too great. It was all about him. And then we're told that he left the land where they were, near the Garden of Eden, and moved to a place called Nod, which means wandering in the Hebrew, land of wandering. We're not told, I find it interesting, we're not told that God drove him out of the land or forced him to leave and go elsewhere. It appears that Cain left and went to Nod, or this land of wandering, of his own volition. He chose to do that, to leave his family, take his wife with him, leave his family and go establish a city, we're told. He built a city. He and his wife had a son, and then they started reproducing. Phyllis asked a question last week about sons and daughters, and I said it's a little difficult to, I wasn't sure about the other children of Adam and Eve, whether there were daughters that were born around that time. But it's a little difficult to establish time frames from here, because what we have is a passage of years and years of time that has all been compressed down by Moses as he's writing this account under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see tonight kind of glaring evidence of that problem of the passage of time as we get into our study. But what I want us to understand here is that what's being clearly established is two lines, if you will, of people, of mankind. We have the line of Cain, the ungodly line of Cain. Now, when I say ungodly, I don't want you hearing me saying something I'm not. I'm sure they were religious. Cain was religious. He voluntarily brought a sacrifice. It wasn't the one God had specified. It's the one that he wanted to bring. But he was religious enough that he wanted to approach God with his sacrifice. So I'm sure that the ungodly line of Cain was religious in their own way. The terminology that I put on that is we see a line of humanism being established. People who want to approach God on their terms. not on God's terms. The humanist would say that we Christians are way too narrow. We preach that there's only one way to God. But what I would say in response to that is, we are no more narrow than Jesus Christ was, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say a, he said the. That's pretty narrow. No man comes to the Father except through me. I always try to suggest to my Christian brothers and sisters that we not be more narrow than Jesus was, but we don't want to be any broader than he was either. Cain established a line of people that went their own way. And we're going to see tonight in this last couple of verses of chapter 4 of Genesis that God, who had promised back in Genesis 3:15 a seed that was going to crush the serpent's head, that he's going to establish a godly line, which we're going to see coming all the way down to Noah. And it's through that godly line that God is going to establish and keep his promise and his covenant. So we see this distinction, if you will, between those who are the ungodly offspring and descendants of Cain and the godly line of Seth. God always has a remnant. And even though we're going to see a little bit later that all of mankind, all of humankind in that time had become totally and absolutely corrupt and evil, still there was this remnant that we're going to see. God always has a remnant. If you remember the story of Elijah, who was complaining to God when Jezebel had run him into the wilderness, and he's down there by the brook, and the raven is bringing him his food. And he said, oh, Lord, I alone am left. And God said, no, still 7,000 in Israel who have not bent the knee. So you're not the only one, Elijah. God always has a remnant, as he does here. This line of Cain, this ungodly line of Cain, is referenced a couple of times in the New Testament. I'd like to have us take a look at a couple of those references. The first is clear to the back of your Bible in the book of 1 John. So turn with me there if you would, please. 1 John 3, verses 11 and 12. Scripture says, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. And then if you'd turn just a couple of books further to the right, to the little book of Jude. Verse 11. I'm just going to read the first part. He's talking here, Jude is condemning false teachers to the people that he's writing to. And he says, woe to them, referring to those false teachers, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. The way of Cain I find to be an interesting phrase, because by the time this book was written, there had been established the fact that those who were ungodly and who were teaching falsehood were in the way of Cain. It has been established as a lifestyle, if you would. So we have the ungodly line established. Now in verses 25 and 26, the last two verses of the fourth chapter of Genesis, we see the establishment of the godly line of Seth. Verse 25 says, "And Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." Phyllis, that's what I was referring to when I was talking about, it's kind of hard to see the passage of time here. Seth is born. Next verse says, and Seth had a son. Whoa, that's pretty quick. If you look down the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 6, it says, Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. So there's 105 years passed between Seth's birth and the birth of his son, Enosh. Now, in naming his son Enosh, Seth was giving testimony of his dependence on God. Enosh means frail one or mortal. Seth thus recognized that he and all his children were dependent on God. That's why at the end of verse 26, we're told that then, meaning from that time, Seth's descendants began to call upon the name of the Lord. So they recognized, Seth taught his children, and then his children were taught by their father and mother, that they were sinners, that they needed God. They needed God's covering on their sin. And they needed to approach him in the proper way. They called upon the name of the Lord, we're told, at the end of that, in the end of verse 26. So this godly line now, through which God is going to establish and keep his covenant of the promised seed, has been established. Seth, the Hebrew word is Sheth, or Shet, S-H-E-T-H, means replacement. And that's why Eve named him Seth, because he was a replacement for her murdered son. So, that brings us to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is a genealogy. Many people refer to genealogies as a surefire cure for insomnia. If you can't sleep, just whip out your Bible, go to the book of Numbers, and read a few genealogies. I promise you in 10 minutes you're going to be sound asleep. I find them interesting. And this one is interesting, by the way. I think God, through his Holy Spirit and through Moses, in this genealogy, is accomplishing three things. The first thing he's accomplishing is to establish that godly descendancy or heritage for Noah. Look over, if you would, in the next chapter, in chapter 6, verse 9. I just want to real quickly make reference to that verse, because it says, "These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time." Noah walked with God. Time there is really a Hebrew word that means generations. What it's saying is that Noah's heritage, his generations, were undefiled. He was the end product, if you will, of that godly line of Seth, which had been established. So the first objective is to show us Noah's heritage, undefiled heritage. The second thing about this genealogy is the text is very specific as to ages. God is giving us a timeline from Adam to Noah. There are many genealogies in Scripture in which there are obvious omissions. Not that the genealogies are not correct, they are. But very commonly, when people were not significant to the author's purpose or intent, generations were skipped over. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and you look at another genealogy and you find that so-and-so was that person's grandson, not son. So a person had been left out. In some cases, there are gaps as large as, say, 400 years in some of the genealogies. But I know of no place where this genealogy is challenged by anyone in regard to its accuracy having to do with time. So I think that God is giving us a very specific timeline here from Adam to Noah. God is also demonstrating that in a world given over to abject sin, as we'll see, he always, as I said earlier, has a godly remnant. I think God's third objective is summarized by those three little words at the end of the brief description of each of the characters mentioned here, with the sole exception of Enoch in verse 24. Those three little words are, "and he died." Occurs over and over again, as we'll see. "And he died." So-and-so lived 930 years, and he died. God had told Adam and Eve that if you eat the fruit of that tree, you're going to die. We've already seen they died spiritually immediately that day. But he also set them on a course for physical death. Physical death was not in the program when the initial creation was made. But now they are physically dying. Now, the average age of the patriarchs in chapter 5 here, if you add up all those ages and divide them by the number of patriarchs, the average age of these men is 912 years. That's old. Okay? I've heard people say, well, a year back then wasn't the same as it is now. There is no scriptural or scientific or any other sort of reason to believe that a year then was any different from a year now. The only difference I've been able to see is that in prophetic scripture, years are very often an even 360 days. As opposed to 365 and a quarter. But 912 360-day years is still a long time, folks. These people lived a very long time. Now, keep in mind that they were still living in that ideal atmosphere. The earth prior to the flood, which is what we're talking about here, was greatly, greatly different than it is today in a number of ways. And we'll look at some of those as we get further, as we wade further into the flood. But they did live in a perfect environment. So let's read chapter 5. We'll go through the whole thing. I'm not going to go through each verse of this chapter tonight and go through the meaning of all the names of all of these individuals. I'm going to spare you that. Otherwise, we'd be here forever in this chapter. And for those of you who are thinking, so what's new, Keith? Shame on you. I'm not skipping over these verses because these people are not important. They are. Otherwise, they wouldn't be here. Okay? But there are some interesting characters, some important characters in this genealogy that I want us to focus on. So let's read chapter 5 together. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man, in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, He became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Notice, if you would, the contrast between verse 1, where it talked about God creating man in his image and likeness, in God's image and likeness, and this verse where Adam brought forth a son in his image and likeness. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Canaan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Canaan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And Canaan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Canaan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him, or took him up. And Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah was 500 years old and became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You know what I say to that? Way to go, Noah. 500 years old. All right. Verse 1 of this chapter has an interesting beginning. It says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." Usually in Scripture, genealogies begin with, "These are the generations of," fill in the name of the person. Here it talks about the book of the generations of Adam. Another place you'll find a similar statement, this is the book of, the generations of, is in Matthew 1:1, where Matthew is giving the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Interesting parallel there to me. God has promised a seed to Eve. In order to keep this promise, it's necessary for him to preserve a godly line or remnant all the way down to that seed. In this chapter, that line is taken from Adam to Noah. That is why we saw in Genesis 6:9 that Noah was described as perfect or undefiled in his generations. He and his family were at the end of Seth's godly line that would eventually come down to Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but as the more I study Scripture, the more I am amazed by how it all fits so perfectly together. From the beginning to the end. It's all unified. As I said to you on the first night, here's a book written over 1,400 year span by 40 different authors. And it has this absolute unity. It just boggles my mind. Now, as I said earlier, I'm going to skip over several verses in this chapter, and not because they're unimportant. They're not unimportant. But the first verses I want us to focus on are verses 19 to 24, where we meet this very interesting man named Enoch. Now, you may remember a couple of weeks ago, as we were looking at some of the descendants of Cain, Cain's son was named Enoch, and then his great-great-grandson was named Lamech, and I said, now, be careful, that's not the same Enoch and not the same Lamech that we're going to meet later. They're two entirely different lines of people. Enoch was an interesting guy. All we're told about this man, and we're not told very much here in this passage. We're told really three things about him. In verse 21, we're told that he was the father of Methuselah. Now, as you may already be aware, Methuselah means when he is dead, it will come, or it will be sent. Quite an interesting name, don't you think? Verse 22 is, I think, very interesting because it seems to indicate that it was the birth of Methuselah or something that occurred that was associated with that birth that caused Enoch to begin walking with God. It says at the beginning, verse 21 says, and Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. The first word in verse 22 is then Enoch walked with God 300 years. There seems to be a causality indicated there. Something about the birth of Methuselah caused Enoch to start walking with God. The second thing we're told about him is he walked with God for 300 years after the birth of Methuselah. That phrase, walked with God, seems to indicate an especially close relationship. He didn't just know God. He didn't just approach God in the way that God had said he should. Rather, we're told that he walked with God. There seems to be a very special relationship there. And then we're told, the third thing we're told about him is after he'd walked with God for 300 years, God took him. He was not found because God took him. The weight of the Hebrew phrase really indicates God took him up. It's kind of like the rapture. He took him up to heaven directly without him dying physically. We're actually told more about Enoch in the New Testament than we are told here. The first passage I want us to look at is in Hebrews chapter 11. Verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Enoch was taken up. There's that word up. Taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, notice this, he was pleasing to God. Then it goes on to say, and without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So, it was Enoch's apparently unswerving faith in God that caused them to walk together. And it was so pleasing to God that God took him. Now, what did he do? What did Enoch do that was so pleasing to God? Turn back with me again to that little book of Jude, just in front of Revelation. And let's look at verses 14 and 15 of Jude. We'll get a little more information about this Enoch. It says, and about these also, Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam. Let me pause there. Jude wants to be sure that we don't mistake this Enoch for the other one. So he says, the Enoch that I'm talking about is the one that was from the seventh generation from Adam, not the one over here that was the third generation from Adam. Okay, this is the specific, this is the good Enoch that I want us to be concentrating on. Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord is coming with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Sounds like Enoch was not afraid of stepping on toes. So Enoch was preaching to the people of his generation, to that ungodly line of Cain, saying, judgment is coming. And you're going to have to get rid of your ungodly ways and turn back to God. That was his message to them. That was what he did. He preached against the ungodliness of his generation, and he warned about God's coming judgment against that ungodliness and unrighteousness. It appears from Methuselah's name that when he was born to Enoch and his wife, God said something like this to Enoch. See this baby? As long as this baby is alive, I'm going to continue to give men an opportunity to turn back to me. On the day that this baby dies, I'm going to judge the world. I'm going to wipe out all flesh from the face of the earth. And that's the message that Enoch carried to his generation. He preached that for 300 years. Now, if you find that strange, let me share something with you. Same thing could happen to us. Look with me in 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning in verse 50, passage that we're all very familiar with. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, and so forth. Beautiful passage of Scripture. What Paul is describing there is that those of us who are believers, who have been born again by the Spirit of God, who are still living at the time of the rapture, are going to be taken physically up without experiencing death, just like Enoch was. Enoch is still living in heaven with God. It is my opinion, and this is just Keith's opinion, that Enoch is going to be one of the two witnesses that come back to the earth in the Revelation. Because Hebrews tells us, it is appointed to man once to die. Now folks, there are two human beings who've lived on this planet who have not yet died. One we're talking about here, Enoch, and the other was Elijah, exactly right, who was taken by God into heaven without dying. My opinion is it's going to be those two men who come back during the tribulation and are God's witnesses. They are going to be killed, we're told. Okay? But Enoch is in heaven right now. Don't miss the fact that Methuselah is the man who lived longer than any other human being. This is testimony to God's mercy and his great patience. He wanted to give mankind sufficient time to repent. So the man whose lifespan was going to determine when the flood, when the judgment came, lived longer than anybody has. 969 years. Then the next verse I want us to focus on is verse 29. That verse tells us that Methuselah's son, Lamech, had a son and named him Noah. By the way, just as an aside, Methuselah lived a long life. He actually outlived his father. Lamech, his son, died before Methuselah did. He lived that long. Noah means rest or peace. The rest to which Lamech was referring that would end the curse of God on the land would come through the godly line of Noah in the promised seed of the woman. Then verse 32 tells us that Noah was 500 years old and he became the father of three sons. Shem means honor, authority, or name. The Shemites, or Semites, the descendants of Shem, became the Israelites and the Arabs. That's where Semite comes from, is from the descendants of Shem. So he has honor, authority, a name. Ham, interestingly, means hot or warm, as in hot climate, warm climate. The descendants of Ham moved south into the equatorial areas, North Africa, Ethiopia, those areas, as we'll see when we get into post-flood. And Japheth means expansion. His land and his property would be extensive. Most of us here tonight are descendants of the line of Japheth. They went to Europe and that part of the world. Pardon?
So we're Jewish too.
We all are, yes, dear. looked at in that way. And we are certainly all one race because the three sons who came off that ark were all sons of Noah. So, that brings us then to chapter 6, verses As we move into chapter 6, we're going to run into some very interesting stories, situations, meet some interesting characters and people. This evening, I think we're going to have time to get into chapter 6. I want to take us probably up to the flood. I don't want to wade into the flood. I'm sorry. I tried that earlier and nobody got it, so I thought I'd run it around again to see if anybody got it this time. It's no better this time than it was the first time, so whatever. So let's begin, let's get into chapter 6, and I want to read here just the first two verses, and then we'll talk about those a little bit, because they are somewhat controversial, and I want us to talk about that a little bit. Verse 1 of chapter 6 that says, "Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose." Let's go ahead and read another couple of verses. "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh." Excuse me. "Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men, and were of old, men of renown." Now, verses 1 through 4 here present us with a very interesting story. It's a passage on which there's very sharp division among biblical scholars. I'll share with you that I use probably 6 different commentaries. I think Glennis will tell you I've got our whole family room filled up with all these books stacked all over the place. And there's very sharp division among the commentators that I use as to what the interpretation here, and it has to do with that little phrase, "sons of God." Who are those? And there really are two primary interpretations of that. One group holds that the phrase "sons of God" here refers to the godly line of Seth that we've just been studying. They believe that what God is telling us here is that members of this godly line of Seth saw some of the daughters of the ungodly line of Cain, were attracted to them, and intermarried with them, thereby partially or corrupting that line. Okay? And that corruption of the line is one of the things that brought on God's judgment on mankind. The second possible interpretation is that the phrase "sons of God" here refers to angelic beings who intermarried with human women, and those unions gave rise to mighty men, men of great strength and men of renown, we're told. Now, those who hold the first view cite three primary reasons to support their view. First of all, it's probably the more natural of the two interpretations. We've just been looking at the godly line of Seth. So we move into chapter 6, and the sons of God here are members of that godly line. They would tell you, and it's true, that in the New Testament, sons of God is a term that's used of believers. And so why would sons of God here be different from sons of God in the New Testament? Makes sense. And the most powerful argument that they give, I think probably the one that they would call the knockout punch, comes in Matthew 22. And it comes from the lips of Jesus himself. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 22. Verses 23 through 30. Now, to set the stage for you a little bit, this is toward the end of Jesus' time on earth. And both the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians are all coming after Jesus. They're trying to find grounds to trip him up, to kill him, to crucify him, take him out of the picture. They're tired of messing with him. And this particular passage has to do with the Sadducees who come to him, and they're trying to trip him up on the subject of the resurrection. Now understand, there's great hypocrisy here, because in the first place, the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. But they're going to ask Jesus this really tricky, they think, question about the resurrection. So here we go, beginning in verse 23. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and third and down to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God." Here comes the killer verse. "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." The implication there is sexless, like the angels in heaven. Okay? So the people who hold to that view, that these sons of God are part of the godly line of Seth, are not angels, because angels don't have sex. Okay? Now, I would point out to you that in that scripture, Jesus specifically says angels in heaven. And I would further say that when angels come to earth, they are always referred to and take on the form of men, masculine gender. Okay? So, those who hold to the view that sons of God here are angelic beings also cite several reasons for their view. Number one, there are four other places in the Old Testament where that exact Hebrew phrase, Bene Elohim, sons of God, or a very similar phrase is used. Four places. Those places are Job 1:6, Job 2:1, Job 38:7, and Daniel 3:25. In Daniel, that's the one where Nebuchadnezzar went up to the fiery furnace where the children of Israel had been thrown in. And he looked in and said, "Did we not put in three people? I see four walking around. And the fourth looks like a son of God." In all four of those instances in the Old Testament, without exception, sons of God refers to angelic beings. Now, furthermore, there are three references in the New Testament that seem to address this particular situation. And all three of them seem to indicate that the sons of God here are angels. I want us to look at them. The first one is in 1 Peter chapter 3. Eighteen through twenty. Beginning verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to, please notice, the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Clearly, Peter ties the spirits to whom Jesus went and made proclamation to this event at the time of Noah. You follow me? Okay, let's look at another one in 2 Peter chapter 2. Verses 4 and 5. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into Hades or the abyss, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Again, Peter seems to be tying angelic beings in this incident to the time of Noah. And he says that these spirits have been cast into Hades or the abyss and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now I want us to look finally at Jude again. And we'll look at verses 6 and 7. Says in verse 6, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Does that sound like the passage we just looked at in 2 Peter? I think it does. Just as, or in the same way as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after, it says strange flesh in my interpretation, the Hebrew says other flesh, and exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So, it says there specifically, I think, in Jude, that these spirits who have been chained up by God because of what they did back in Genesis, God put them in a prison in the abyss, in the deep parts of the earth, and is reserving them there under chains for the judgment. Now, we're told again in Revelation that there's a time coming when one of the angels is going to come with a key and going to unlock that abyss and let them out. But for right now, they're there reserved for judgment. Notice that Jude says that they sinned in the same way as Sodom and Gomorrah did in going after other flesh. Let me remind you of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember when Lot was there and two angels came and visited him, and the men of Sodom came, and what did they want to do? They said, send them out that we may have sexual relations with them. Jude says the sin that happened back here in Genesis is the same sin as Sodom and Gomorrah. And the angels were placed under lock and key for that. So, which one of those do I tend to favor? I think it was the angels. I think these were angelic beings. The other interpretation is at least as widely held as that one. I don't think it makes a huge difference one way or the other. I just wanted to acquaint you with the fact. What is key here in understanding? The other thing that I would say, and one of the reasons why I believe it was angels, is I haven't forgotten, and I know you haven't forgotten, about Satan. He was there when God gave the prophecy to Eve of a seed. Now, I think that Satan was convinced, as Adam and Eve were, that the seed was going to come through their eldest son. It's logical, through Cain. So Satan's first shot was, let me see if I can't corrupt Cain, which he did. He became a murderer. But just like God always does, he still had a plan. And so he established the godly line through Seth. And I believe that Satan had another program. Let me see if I can't corrupt all of mankind by getting the angels to cohabit with women and thereby corrupt the line. That way the seed can't come. These were fallen angels. Yes, ma'am. Not hideous creatures with long fingernails and fangs hanging down and stuff dripping off of them. But very attractive men. Yes, ma'am.
They look like men?
Yes, ma'am. They took the form of men.
Their offspring were the giants.
I'm sorry?
Their offspring were the giants.
The text doesn't say that. It says there were Nephilim in the land in those days. The Nephilim is translated in the King James Version as giants. So there were giants in those days, and it says, and later. We're going to run into some giants again, folks, later on. But what it says about the offspring of those marriages is not that the Nephilim came from them necessarily, although they could have. That's certainly a possible interpretation. But what it says did come, that there were mighty men and men of renown. Well, I would think so. These were some bright individuals. And they could very well have been the giants that are referred to here in the Nephilim. But it says they were here now and they were here later. Okay. That's probably as good a place as any for us to stop this evening. We're out of time anyway. I would say to you again that the controversy over the sons of God being the godly line of Seth or those being angelic beings is not the point, really. The point is, as we're going to see, that mankind had become totally corrupt. When Noah was 500 years old and he had those three sons, he was the last living member of Seth's godly line. He was it. And those are the ones that God preserved through the flood, which we will get into next week. Thank you for your kind attention. I appreciate it.